Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago what medical technology still can't do today, and that is fixed a damaged spinal cord. A damaged spinal cord is a devastating condition, and medical technology is helpless to reverse it. Whoever finds a cure for spinal paralysis, their name is going to be up in lights, right? They're going to be the talk of the town. They're going to win the Nobel Prize. They're going to win every prize. But 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke and bam, the man was healed. In the Gospel according to John, John's miracles are called signs. And John tells us what's important about a sign is not the sign itself, but what the sign points to. The important thing about a sign is not the sign itself, but its significance. If you see a sign, you shouldn't just say, wow, that's a cool sign, but what does that sign point to? And if you see a sign and all you say is that's a cool sign, then you really have missed the point, literally. We know that in everyday life. How about, do you think these guys picked up on the significance of the sign? Right? There's no point seeing the sign if you're not going to see the significance behind the sign. I think we have another one. I think we have one more. Now, Jesus' sign goes, its significance goes far beyond the healing of a blind, that was yesterday, sorry, it goes far beyond the healing of a paralyzed man. Many who witnessed the sign didn't recognize the significance of the sign, and that had eternal consequences for their lives. Do you recognize the true meaning of this sign? Well, we're going to have a look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles open, we're going to look at verse 2, begin in verse 2. Now, there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades or patios. It was common in the academic world in the 19th century to ridicule the Bible, to say that it was all made up, to say that it was a myth, a legend. And most scholars dismissed this miracle in the Bible. They said it was an unhistorical literary creation because no pool that had ever been excavated had been found that had five porches, right? Five porches, five colonnades, which suggests a five-sided pool, which is a very strange thing. But in the late 19th century, an excavation site near the temple found the remains of a double pool separated by a gangway, and covered colonnades ran all around the four sides, plus across the gangway, producing a five-sided pool with colonnades, five covered colonnades. And as the Bible says, next slide, it was near the sheep gate, which is an opening in the wall of the temple where the sheep go for sacrifice after they've been washed in this pool. And over again, people have disparaged the historical reliability of the Bible, only to find in subsequent archaeological discoveries that the Bible is completely accurate. And today, every historian in every history department, in every university, in every city in the world will attest to the fact that the Bible is by far and away the most historical ancient document that we have. And according to science, a science called textual criticism, we can be super confident that the text that we have in front of us is what was originally written. Here a great number, verse 3, of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. Now there was a superstitious belief that this pool had healing properties. That's why you saw in the video, everyone was crowding around this pool trying to get in. They believed that this pool, which occasionally bubbled up, they believed, naturally speaking, it probably came from an underwater spring, that but they believed it was an angel that was stirring the waters. And they believed the first person in, after the waters were disturbed, could be healed. And that's why they all rushed in. They all kind of waited there and then raced in. But one who had been there, verse 5, had been an invalid for 38 years. Just imagine, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, Do you want to get well? Now, that seems like a redundant question, doesn't it? Yes. But I think what Jesus is saying, do you want to get well? Because I can actually do something about it. I can. But the man doesn't get it. He thinks that Jesus is offering to carry him into the pool. Have a look in verse 7. Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, the man had likely spent his entire adult life lying by this pool, hoping to get healed, eking out an existence by begging, each day expiring in hopelessness. But on this day, his life was about to be changed because of Jesus. Verse 8, then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. Now, I'm sure the man looked at Jesus in disbelief. Have you seen my condition? You're asking me to get up and walk? Do you need your eyes healed, Jesus? Look at me. I am paralyzed. There's nothing I can do. But faster than a toupee flying off in a cyclone, verse 9, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. Just as God commanded the world into existence by his powerful word, Jesus speaks and bam, the man is healed in an instant. Complete healing. He walks after 38 years of paralysis. Now, a man who's been lying around for 38 years, if you're a physio or you know that kind of thing, right? Your muscles are completely wasted. You need months and months of rehab. This guy just gets up like that. It's instantaneous, complete healing. He doesn't need any rehab, doesn't need any physio. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is a Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. But he replied, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. He's like, who am I going to listen to? You or the guy that just did this amazing miracle? Who would you listen to? Now, the Jewish people were very different from the cultures around them in two important ways. Firstly, they believed in one God. All the cultures around them believed in many gods, the Romans, the Greeks. They believed there was a God that controlled the heavens, a God that controlled the oceans, a God that controlled the crops. The Jews believed there was one God who controlled everything. The second big difference was that they believed and followed the Torah, the first five books of the scriptures. And in the Torah, as you know, it says that on the seventh day was a Sabbath, and that was a day when you rested from your work. And so he was a Jew claiming to be the one true God and working on the Sabbath. That didn't go down well with the authorities. They asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Now, in the Jewish leader's eyes, a serious crime had been committed, and they weren't going to let it go. All right? They weren't going to let it go. When the Torah forbids work on the Sabbath, it means rest from what you are employed to do the other 6 days of the week. So if you are a baker for the other 6 days, rest from being a baker, and on the seventh day, rest and spend time focusing on the Lord. However, working on the Sabbath had become a very contentious issue in the first century. You're probably aware of that, because the Jewish rabbinic tradition had become obsessed with the Sabbath. And they had created this mountain of man-made regulations above and beyond what it says in the scriptures. So, for example, they came up with these rules. They said, if you carry something inside your house on the Sabbath, that was okay because that was necessary for daily living. But if you went outside and you carried something, well, that was working and you couldn't do it. If you were inside your house and you carried something above your shoulders, that was not on, because if you carry something above your shoulders, that was obviously heavy and therefore that was work and you couldn't do it. And so this guy is carrying his mat outside the house, which breaks their Sabbath laws. They say, hey, you shouldn't be carrying your mat, right? It's the wrong day of the week, buddy. You need to go back, lie down, wait till tomorrow, and then you can go home. It's ridiculous, isn't it? 38 years the man had lay there, and they were quibbling with him about which day of the week he was able to carry his mat home. Now, there are still people in churches today that insist that every Christian must keep the rules that they keep, and they look down on people that don't do that, even though those rules are not in the Bible. They're called legalists, and the Bible tells us to be very wary of legalists. Verse 13, the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. What do you think that something worse might be? I think he's referring to eternal judgment. All right, Jesus is saying, I healed you so that in response you might now live a life pleasing to me, right? Being holy is more important than being healthy. And that's the same for us today. Being holy is more important than being healthy. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. Now, the Jewish authorities never questioned once that Jesus had done the miracle. That was not in question. It'd been witnessed by so many people. They couldn't question that he'd done it, but they were obsessed with the fact that he'd broken their laws. Now, the miracle should have substantially changed the way that they viewed Jesus, right? It should have been enough to show them, hey, he is who he says he is. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. That should have been enough. But instead, they try and discredit his miracle. As we saw yesterday, they're blind, their hearts are hard, they do not want to submit to Jesus. It requires Jesus to open their eyes. The population of Albany, it requires God to open their eyes for them to see Jesus. And that's why we need to keep praying for the Great Southern. Now, the Jewish scholars of the time debated the question, does God work on the Sabbath? Right? They love these little theological debates, but Jesus picks up on it. So they said, does God work on the Sabbath? Some say, no, he can't be, otherwise he would be a lawbreaker. Others said, hang on, if he rests on the seventh day, then who's going to hold the universe, right? Who's going to keep running the universe? So he must work on the Sabbath. Their conclusion was, God does keep working on the Sabbath, but he can't be charged with breaking the Sabbath law because, one, the entire universe is his domain and so he can't carry anything outside of it. And two, his stature is so great he cannot lift anything higher than himself. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work to this very day and I too am working. He says, look, you say it's okay for God to work. Well, therefore, it's okay for me to work because I am his son. They didn't like that. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Now, Jesus accepts the charge that he is making himself equal with God, but he's not claiming to be a second God. It's not polytheism, he's claiming to be the Son. It's a unique Christian form of monotheism. And it's this claim that really leads to his execution down the track, isn't it? Jesus gave them this answer, verse 19. Very truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Anyone here do the same job as their father? A few of you, yep. In the first century, every son did the same job as their father, right? Didn't have a choice. You did the same job as your father. So Jesus was a carpenter because his father was a carpenter. And you learn the trade from your father. Now, Jesus uses this relationship dynamic to explain his relationship with his heavenly father, right? So a son who is an apprentice in his father's trade, does what he sees his father doing, and the father shows the son all that he does, right? In the same way, Jesus says, God the Father loves the Son and he shows the Son all that he does, and the Son does whatever the Father shows him. So if the Father shows the Son all he does and the Son does all that the Father shows him, then the Son, Jesus, must be a perfect expression of the Father. You follow that logic? That's why Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I do all that the Father shows me, and he shows me all that he does. I am the Son. And if the Son can do whatever the Father does, then he must be divine. That's the significance of Jesus' sign. That's what he's pointing to. If he's doing what God the Father can only do, heal paralyzed people, then he must be the Son. He must be God in the flesh. Verse 20, yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Some people think they can honour God without honouring Jesus, the Son. But if you withhold honour from the Son, you are dishonouring the Father. Let me give you an example. There was a Christian guy called Rico, and he was a rugby player. And he's about to run on for a rugby game. And just before he runs on, he sees this guy on the side of the field who is the biggest guy he has ever seen. He makes Arnold Schwarzenegger look like a catwalk model, right? And he's there, and he looks at him, and this big guy is holding his son in his arms, just can't take his eyes off him, holding him so affectionately. And Rico's like, oh, I'm so glad that guy is not playing the game, because he would just tear us apart. So Rico runs on for the beginning of the game. Whistle goes. This big guy hands his son over to his partner and runs on the field and just monsters the team, right? Just smashes them. Half time, whistle goes. The guy runs off, gets his son, just holds his son really tenderly, really. Whistle goes for second half, runs on and just smashes the other team. Now, Rico knew one thing. You would be a fool to get between that father and his son, right? You'd be asking for trouble. Now, in the same way, how you treat God's son is the most important thing to God the Father. If anything will make the father angry, it's his son being dishonored. See, Muslims honor Jesus as a prophet, but they don't honor Jesus as God, and so they actually dishonor the Father. Baha'is, they honor Jesus as a messenger of God, but they don't honor Jesus as God, and so they actually dishonor the Father. Atheists, secularists, they will honor Jesus as a good teacher, but they won't honor him as God, and so they actually dishonor God. Those who downgrade Jesus to less than divine are dishonoring God. To speak of a connection between us and God without Jesus is just totally false. I'll give you an example. You remember, who's traveled overseas recently? I know, tickets are expensive, aren't they? You've got to take out a mortgage to go fly overseas. But you fly overseas, you know how annoying it is when you get to your hotel room and you can't plug your phone in or your laptop because you haven't got the right connection. Your plug doesn't fit into the European plug holes. What do you need? An adapter, right? You need an adapter. You need something to connect your plug into the wall of the plug of the hotel. Now, hotels used to give them out and lend them out, but people like me never gave them back. So that's why they stopped doing that. So you actually have to buy one at the airport, or you have to take one with you. Now, in the same way, you got to go through Jesus to plug into God, right? You have to go through Jesus to plug into God. Many people of different religions think they know God. They think they're plugged into God, but they're not plugged into Jesus, and so they can't be plugged into God. Jesus is claiming, no Christ, no life. But no Christ, no life. Very truly, verse 24, I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. You see, Christianity is both inclusive and exclusive, isn't it? Christianity is completely inclusive. Whoever wants to come to God and to enjoy him and to have their sins forgiven can come. Anyone, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what you've done, you can come and you can come to God and have a relationship with him. That's the good news that we have for our world. But Christianity is exclusive. You have to come through Jesus Christ. Anyone can come to God, but you've got to come through Jesus Christ. No Christ, no life. But no Christ, no life. I was speaking to someone the other day and they said, it's incredibly arrogant to say that Christianity is the only way. It's just a very arrogant thing to say, that you're the only way and all the other ways are wrong. My answer was, I think it's more arrogant to say that you know more than Jesus, because Jesus says this and I'm just humbly listening to him. I think it would be very arrogant of me to say, well, I've heard what Jesus says and I actually think he's wrong. I think you can come to him anyway. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. The Father and the Son are equally divine, but their relationships are not reciprocal. The Father sends the Son goes, right? The Son never sends the Father. The Father commands the Son and the Son obeys. The Son never commands the Father and the Father never obeys the Son. And in this case, the Father is the one who grants the Son to have life. In other words, the Father begets the Son. It's an old word, but it's actually a really good word, the word beget. It was a Greek word, verb, which referred to the Father's role in bringing a child into the world, right? We all know the mother's role, but the Father's role was to beget. The Father begat the Son. It's hard for us to understand, but he somehow begat the Son. He gave the Son life, even though the Son is equally divine. Final verses, verse 28 and 29. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. And those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. All people who have ever lived will be raised by Jesus Christ on the last day. Buddha will be raised by Jesus. Muhammad will be raised by Jesus. The Queen will be raised by Jesus. Everyone will be raised by Jesus. He will raise them and we will all stand before him. You and I and all the billions of people of the world, we will all stand before Jesus. And all these people and billions more, right? All people without exception will be raised from the dead by Jesus, which means that Jesus doesn't let anyone go out of existence. When they die, he doesn't let anyone go out of existence. He's going to give life to their buried bones and their scattered ashes. In the beginning, remember, nothingness obeyed the voice of God. And on the last day, our scattered ashes and our buried bones are going to obey the voice of Jesus Christ. And you and I are going to raise from the dead, and all the world is going to raise from the dead, and we're going to face him. And those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned, because what we do in life is the evidence of whether our faith is real, right? No Jesus, no Christ, no life. No Christ, no life. Amen.